Lamentations 1 verse 1 says this: "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies." Who is God talking about here? Mentions of a city that she is weeping, that everybody has left her. We begin to narrow down. If you know nothing about the book of Lamentations, as you start verse 3, who's the object of these words? Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Now notice this, verse 5, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter the congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He's left me stunned, faint all the day. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they have deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the streets, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you've done it. You've brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. What's going on? Historically speaking, we can look at the past and understand this as an event in the history of a nation called Israel that had some prosperous years, that had a sort of national, global rising that was unprecedented. They were a nobody, and very quickly they became a somebody. And they had the best land in the region, and they had the most power in the region, and they had the most money in the region. They had the best city in the world, a city called Jerusalem that was set upon a hill, often referred to as Zion. And it was not just the political capital of this ascendant nation. It was not just the economic or the cultural capital of those people. It was, in every sense of this word, the spiritual capital of those people. They told everybody around them, "Our God is in our midst. He dwells in the temple on Mount Zion, in our city behind the walls." And that's the God that's given us this land. That's the God that's caused us to rise to the top, just as he promised. And yet, what's going on in Lamentations chapter 1? The person penning these words has gone through something really unfathomable to the rest of us. That city has been destroyed by the Babylonians, by a competing nation. Unthinkable, probably just days and months before this. And in the destruction of that city, think about what's lost with that. There are some really terrible verses to read in Lamentations. If you were to move through the book of Lamentations and continue looking in what is being written and what is being lamented, you would see some really terrible scenes, to put it lightly. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says it this way: "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Think about that. Think about what, in real terms, if there was a cameraman on the streets of Jerusalem, what you'd be seeing. Jerusalem was sacked, that is, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, but the process of their destruction was drawn out. Many people starved as Babylon laid siege to the city and cut off all supplies to it. In the text that we read in chapter 1, the writer says, "We're trading treasure just to get some bread, just to make it through. Children are dying on the streets." What a terrible thing. What an awful thing to like process and think through. But imagine, it's not just something you're processing and thinking through. Imagine that's your city. Those are your people and your children. That's your neighbor. That's your mom. That's your priest. You know, put it in our terms, that's the librarian that I know. That's the guy that runs the taqueria, right? That's my teacher. It's an uncomfortable place to imagine being, to say the least, right? As Amelia alluded to just now. Let's not talk about this anymore. We can acknowledge things like this, but typically we say like, okay, let's move on, right? Let's not linger here. Why does God have a book dedicated to this moment? why are these words preserved in His sovereign will forever for us? Have you ever cried out to God when life is really hard? And said something along the lines of, why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening to them? God, what are you doing? Those are valid feelings. God wants us to express things like that, and it's only human to do so. But what if in a moment like that, there's an even harder question that we're meant to be asking? What if in a moment like that, our pain is actually not accidental? It's not coincidental, but what God is doing is corrective. It's judgmental. Because that's actually what's going on in the book of Lamentations. Of course, there's great suffering. There are people crying out saying, what are you doing, God? Why is this happening to us? But if they're actually reflective, if they're actually inclined to the Word of God, they would have some of those answers. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 28 specifically. And look in these verses with me. I want to just kind of get right to it here. And so what I'm going to be doing is, in reading this, I want us to read, picking up in verse 15. God made a covenant with the people of Israel. And what did He say to them? If you keep my covenant, if you were to summarize it, basically, your life will be good. But look at verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What does that mean? What did God mean when He said that? Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration, all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on the account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until He has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. And from heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now look at particularly this part. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. It continues. Look at this. Just skim over this. Verse upon verse upon verse of the curses and what it would look like for God to bring judgment upon them because of their rebellion. Look at verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you will become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples, where the Lord will lead you away. Verse 41, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they'll go into captivity. Verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you. And again, look at this word here. Overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Part of what I wanted to share today from the book of Lamentations is not really suffering that is incidental, accidental, things like that. You know, the book of Job is kind of that way. The book of Job is a righteous man who's going through hard things that are not of his own doing, and he's wrestling with the questions of, like, why is this happening to me? Those are valid. Today, what I'm not talking about is that. There's a whole way of thinking about that and moving through that that's worth some real consideration. But what I want us to see is that Lamentations presents us the possibility that when we're going through hard things, one of the reasons that could be is because God said that these consequences, these hard things, could be a product of rebellion, faithlessness. If any Israelite was asking hard questions about their suffering and was actually looking to God's will to figure out what was going on, it should not have been a surprise to them that God was doing what he was doing. Jeremiah told them this would happen. God used his prophetic voice in Jeremiah to warn them over and over and over. Lamentations takes us into the kind of sorrow that I am not quick to talk about. Not the pain of being sinned against, but the pain of being corrected. The pain of facing the judgment of God and the consequence of sin. But what Lamentations is also doing is showing us what it looks like to grieve rightly before God. To be able to say, like, there are terrible things that are happening to me that I don't like, that I don't want, and yet acknowledge the sin that brought us there. Did you notice in our reading, in a particular couple spots here, if you want to turn back to Lamentations? Lamentations, look at verse 8 of chapter 1, Lamentations 1, 8. In describing all the horrible things that are being experienced, did you notice that the writer acknowledges pretty quickly that there was sin? Sin was the reason for this experience. Did you also notice in verse 18 a conclusion? One temptation for us, even when we acknowledge that I have done something wrong that has led to the suffering that I'm experiencing, one temptation is to say that God is wrong for doing this. Because it doesn't feel good. It's a hard thing to suffer. But look at what the writer says in verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Briefly, or succinctly, I should say, one of the things that we should be doing when we're suffering is at least entertaining the possibility in our reflection of our own failure. Because what that's communicating, what that's cultivating within us, is humility. Now, what I'm not trying to do in this, if I can say it that way, not all suffering comes from sin. I hope that's clear. I've already referred to, like, the book of Job kind of emphasizing that for us. And so what I'm not trying to communicate today is to say, like, hey, if you're going through something hard, that means inevitably that it's a consequence of something you've done wrong. Okay? I want that to be clear. Job suffered, and the book of Job makes it clear that he was righteous. Jesus himself even rejected this notion that tragedy always equals some level of guilt. You know, you see him emphasizing this in a number of ways. I think of when Jesus is asked about that tower that fell on those people, and he's like, no, it wasn't because they were sinners that happened. Or even when the man born blind that Jesus says, actually, this is so that God's mighty work might be displayed. right? It wasn't that that man was more evil than every other man, and thus he was blind. And so I'm saying this to say that we are not meant to look at every single thing and conclude that it is some sin. But what I am saying is it's a possibility. The person of faith, the person of a humble spirit, entertains that in suffering and says, is there something that I'm supposed to be seeing in myself from this? Some failure, some shortcoming. And what Lamentations is communicating to us on some level is that certainly that's possible. Do you believe that God is just and right? If so, then it has to be that at some point that God will come to judge things that are not just and right. And Lamentations has that on display for us. But I want us to also appreciate that one of the lessons of Lamentations is, as we think about suffering, as we think about suffering in particular as a consequence of sinful action, of rebellion, that what's communicated in what happened to Jerusalem is that what got them there was that sin was not called sin. It was not acknowledged. It was minimized. There was blame shifting and deflecting. There was disagreement about what was true and right, despite having God teaching them what was true and right. Can we relate to that? Is that a possibility for you and me today to do that sort of thing? Say, like, God is saying some things about what's true and right, but I think this. So I'm going to do that. And if you try to hold me accountable to this or that, I can minimize it. I can ignore it. I can dismiss it. And what does Lamentations say that at some point would be the end for people who do that? There is only judgment. There is only destruction. There's only an accountability of failure to a God who is righteous. And so a big part of the reality of a book like Lamentations is that it calls us to honestly self-examine in suffering and just say, like, hey, God, is there some failure in me that this is showing? How would the Israelites have known if that was the case? Like, maybe you open yourself up to that possibility, but how would you actually conclude if that was the case? By going to the Word of God and saying, well, this is what I've been about. This is what I've been doing. What has God wanted me to be about? And what has God wanted me to be doing? And they would have arrived at texts like Deuteronomy 28 and said, oh, I see that now. So what should we be doing? Looking at God's Word in these moments, in moments of suffering, and say, what is God telling me I should be about? What is God telling me I should be doing? And have I been doing something else that would lead to this moment? Or are we doing things like excusing sin because everybody does it? Jerusalem could have looked around and said, Babylon does it. The Egyptians do it. This hasn't happened to them. This is the way the world works. Are we dismissing, ignoring, minimizing Scripture because it's uncomfortable? Because it's confrontational to us in the way that we want to live? Well, let Lamentations be a warning to you that at the end of all things, on that path, there only is destruction. God's discipline, though, is not merely cruelty. Because what did we observe about Deuteronomy 28? Is God being cruel to do what he did to Jerusalem? Or is he being faithful? It would be cruel to pull the rug out from somebody having never communicated what you would do if this happened. But God didn't do that, did he? He said, are you sure you want this covenant? I am faithful and I am good. And these are the things that you're... And they say, yes, we want this covenant. You are good, God. We want to be close to you. We want your blessings. And he says, okay, I will give you my blessings on these terms. And if you rebel consistently, then here are the curses of these terms. Here's the curses, because I am just and good and my nature is like this. And they said, we agree to this. And God is faithful to his word. Again, Lamentations 1:18, the only fitting conclusion, even in the midst of suffering because of your own sin, when you say, like, why is God doing this? Well, I've sinned. Why is God acting this way towards my sin? Because it's right. The Lord is in the right. I have rebelled against his word. So what do we do when we realize, if we realize, we're suffering because of our own rebellion? If that's a thing that can happen, and I believe that it clearly is, what can I do with that? That moment of clarity, that moment of introspection. Well, first of all, I would suggest, as the writer of Lamentations does, that it's okay to be upset about those consequences. To feel that. Did you notice in the writing here, the writer is saying, this is awful. I hate that this is happening. I'm upset. I'm bereaved. I'm heartbroken. My eyes are full of tears. That's true stuff. That's real stuff. And you can even say that when it's your fault. In acknowledging the hurt, God gives us a platform for restoration, for seeking something better. You know, it would be weird for me to be like, my head hurts. In fact, it doesn't just hurt, it's driving me crazy. And you would go, well, what are you doing about that? Nothing. And then tomorrow comes and I said, man, my head is killing me. I can't see straight. I can't think about anything. Well, what's your plan? And I said, well, I don't know. And if day after day I continue to be like that, at some point you're going to be like, Josh is a weirdo. Like, I don't even feel bad for him anymore, because he doesn't even want out of it. Like, I can't even help him, can I? Can you help me if I'm like that? But if I am saying, I am trying all this stuff, I want some help, this is awful, help me figure out how to get this taken care of. Do you know, when we're in that mode, what's possible then? Relief. Change. God is using what is admittedly an awful moment for those who are humble enough to see it for what it is, as an opportunity for a big change, a big recalibration. As long as they can be honest about the pain and honest about sin and honest about God. You know, lament, maybe Calvin walked away with a better sense of like what lament is. You know, I felt like sort of over the couple days that we were exploring this book, everybody was sort of wrestling with like, well, what is lament actually, right? Like, clearly there's sorrow, like there's hurt. But it seems like this biblical notion of lament, at least, is something that is of faith. And what I mean by that is it's not just saying this stinks and this hurts and I hate this, but it's saying, God, this stinks and this hurts and I hate this. And then also saying, God, what should I do? What am I supposed to learn? Where are you taking me? And in that way, lament, in the face of sin even, leads us not away from God, but toward him. It produces not bitterness, but humility. And it actually doesn't close doors between us and God, it's opening them. It's opening the door to something that maybe we are a little more familiar with that does have some New Testament language, repentance. Renewal. Lamenting is not weakness, but rather faith refusing to lie about reality. I see this awful stuff, and I'm acknowledging this awful stuff, and this awful stuff is actually helping me see something that might have been harder for me to see, my sin. And when I see my sin now because of this awful reality before my physical eyes, I actually see not just the earth and my life as it is, but I see eternity as it is. I see my spirit for what it is. And now God can begin to work and to change because we've been humbled. We can pour out to God our hearts and our suffering, not to justify ourselves, but to come clean and say, I see it now, God. I'm starting to get it. Did you notice that in Lamentations, in the suffering, in the terrible events that the person is experiencing and witnessing and crying about, that there's sort of this implicit prayer that's happening because it's a person of faith saying these things? They're not just saying them, they're saying them to God. We didn't read these verses, but if you look in chapter 2 of Lamentations, look at verse 18 and 19. Specifically, verse 18, the first line says, their heart cried to the Lord. Well, what kinds of things are they saying? Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Even in judgment, even though sin is the cause of the suffering, God wants His people to cry out to Him. You know, if I were God, and clearly I am not, but like if I were God of my person, of my heart, I might be like, hey guys, do this or you'll suffer. Okay, I'm giving you lots of warnings. I don't really want to do this. I don't want to do it, but you keep rebelling. Okay, I finally have to act. Now you're going to suffer. At that point, if you start saying, oh no, this is awful, help me, I'm going to say, shut it. I told you. Right? I'm going to say, you have no right to say this stuff. I warned you time and time again. I told you it'd be like this. I even said, hey, I don't want to have to do this, but you're headed this way, so I don't want to hear it now. But is that how God acts? Is that how God is oriented towards us? Even though that is the situation, we have been warned and we have been told and God said, hey, this is coming. No. Even in judgment, as God's people cry out to Him, He's listening. Discipline from God does not mean abandonment. Suffering because of sin does not mean there's no road back. Conviction, repentance, as we might say, is actually meant to lead us home. It's not just a divine cosmic finger wag that says, I'm glad you see it now, too bad. God wounds, as Hosea in chapter 6, verse 1 says, in order to heal. So don't hide from that conviction, from that reality if you see it in your suffering. Don't try to harden your heart and close off to that possibility. And certainly, though suffering brings despair, the good news of the gospel is that actually that realization is a hopeful realization. When you realize sin is a problem in your life, that's actually the beginning of restoration. Ultimately, the gospel tells us how any of that can even be true. You know, sometimes you might have heard me say it this way, you got to have bad news before you can have good news. Lamentations is like the bad news, right? Like if you think of the Bible as a narrative, Lamentations is like in any good story you read, you know, like there's like a bottoming out, there's like all hope is lost moment. That's Lamentations. And so the people crying out are saying, they're not just saying, oh, our children, oh, my neighborhood, oh, my city. At the heart of all of that is really the reality of, God, this was your city. These were your people. You were supposed to be here. And if this is happening to us in this place, then what is that supposed to be telling us about your kingdom? How are you going to accomplish your will on earth? How are you going to be with us? How are you going to redeem us and save us if this has happened to your temple and to your priests and to your place? Well, what's our answer to that? We're, as people in 2026, we're actually sort of at the end of this story. We're not in the middle of it. We have answers to some of those questions, don't we? The answer is not found in Jerusalem or among the priests, but in Jesus. Isaiah 53, Galatians 3, other references make it clear that Jesus bears the judgment that we deserve. We, like Jerusalem, have sinned before God. God continues to be a just God. And as sinners, how can we stand before a just God with any outcome other than the one that they're lamenting? Well, we can't, unless someone bears up that judgment in perfection. Unless God is not just righteous, but he's also merciful. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus suffered yet without sin. Romans 5:9 tells us that the wrath of God that would have destroyed us, he has absorbed. He has taken on. Romans 3 says it this way, that God's justice is fully satisfied in Jesus. And his mercy is displayed, Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7. And so, I know I'm moving through these references quickly, but I'm just trying to emphasize through a lot of different just citations that Jesus accomplishes the possibility of an outcome other than destruction. So how can God be among us? How can God bring his kingdom into the world in right now? Because fundamentally, we, like Jerusalem, have sinned and have rebelled. And in a way, we deserve no other outcome than the one they experienced in their lifetimes. Well, it's because by faith in Jesus, we can avert disaster. We can repent without fear, as Romans 8, verse 1 tells us. 1 Peter 5, 7, we can sorrow, we can lament without despair. Hebrews 4, 16, we can confess without being crushed. So, a few final applications. Learn to grieve honestly before God. Don't rush past sorrow. Don't rush past even consequence of sin. But bring it to him. Acknowledge it for what it is. Take it seriously. Call sin, sin. And understand that God, even today, disciplines those whom he loves. He's not doing it to destroy you or to wag his finger at you. He's doing it in the hope that you will learn something, that you will repent, and that you will trust him again. We didn't talk much about this, but I thought I'd say it in terms of application. Practice compassion to those who are suffering the consequence of their sin. There's a million ways we might see that unfolding in life, among our family members, among our friends. It's a terrible place to be, and we've all been there. So be compassionate and move as an agent of God to try to encourage restoration in them by faith in Jesus. Anchor your repentance, your sorrow, in the good news of Jesus. Christ has borne the judgment. He offers a way forward. And so our lamenting today doesn't have to be a lament of despair, even in the acknowledgement of some sin in our life. It can be a hopeful lament, because God's goal for us in Jesus is not destruction, but restoration. You know, it's a curious thing, as I conclude here, to think about this, but I'll throw it before you for your consideration. On one hand, the most dangerous place to be is before God as a sinner. But that's actually not fully the message of Lamentations. Lamentations actually is teaching that the most dangerous thing to do is pretend we're fine when we're not. To refuse to see the sin in our lives that needs acknowledging. The safest place, actually, is when our sin is exposed and our hearts are broken, falling into the hands of God in His mercy. Falling into the faith of a Christ, of a Messiah, whose hands are actually scarred on our behalf. Thank you guys for listening today. I hope this was a helpful message for you. It's an uncomfortable one to think about the possibility of suffering in life being because you've done the wrong thing. But it's a real one. It's one that I've faced, and I'm sure I will continue to face in my life. And if we're being honest, all of us have seen these types of things. But the message is one of hope. You can repent, and today that can be, it can be today as well. This can be your opportunity, privately or even publicly. If you want the prayers of this group, if you want to be able to share in something that we can walk alongside you with and bear that burden with you and give you encouragement, of course, you guys know, you're here week after week. This is your chance in our announcements and as we're singing to sort of share these things with each other in the hope that we will fall in the hands of a merciful God who's offered us His Son to save us. Thank you, guys.